Let's get started here today with a word of prayer and be turning to Ezekiel chapter 24, if you would. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to visit, to fellowship, and mostly, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word and to receive your word as you lead us and guide us. And so, Lord, here again today, the last chapter, really, in the book of you explaining the reason for your judgment against your people, against your holy city, Jerusalem, and what application there is for us in our own private lives as well in the lives of citizens of this country and citizens of this planet at large. And so speak to us, Lord, in the way that we should receive from you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on the back again, I have the same psalm as last week, Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2. And since we're still talking about Jerusalem today, we'll sing about Jerusalem one more time. Okay, so if you turn on the very back, there are the words, although you probably know the words of the psalm. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Well, today we will have God continuing to tell the people of Israel, who are in captivity now, with the prophet Ezekiel, of why he's going to judge the holy city. And the people were very confident in the protection of the temple. They were very confident that God's city would never be destroyed. And they did not want to hear what Jeremiah was saying, who was in Jerusalem, that surrender or Babylon will destroy you. And at the same time, Ezekiel is prophesying to the captives, saying, expect to be here a long time. Don't believe the false prophets who are saying you're going to be out of here right away, that this is soon going to pass, that Babylon is going to be overthrown and Jerusalem will be free again and we'll go back home, because that's not what's going to happen. Before we read chapter 24, just a few little questions to get you thinking about some of the areas we'll look at today. Number one, does God ever decide not to forgive? We'll see today that he has had enough with his people, Israel. They have failed and failed and failed and failed. And we see the scripture that says God will not always strive forever. Yes. Now, when someone is willing to repent, sincerely willing to repent, I think God will always forgive. But when they refuse to repent, and they refuse to repent, and they refuse to repent, and they refuse to repent, he tells us, my hand is not heavy that I cannot save, nor my ears that I cannot hear, but what your iniquity has separated you from me. And because of your sin, I will not hear your prayers. And he told the prophet Isaiah, don't pray for them anymore. I will not listen. And he's telling Ezekiel here, they've gone too far. They've got too much blood on their hands. In fact, we're going to see the holy city of Jerusalem today referred twice in today's text as the bloody city. Last week we had, the last time we met, we had it called the city of lewdness, lewdness being the most strong term for sexual deviation that we have in the scriptures. So we've got such wickedness, and we see here the wickedness is greater than that of the Amorites, greater than that of the pagan nations that were there when they came into the promised land, whom God said, kill them all, lest you become infected by their idolatry and so forth. And now we see Israel's come full circle, and they're worse than these people. So God's judgment is coming. Next question. How do we know that anyone is really born again? Now, this is a general question. I mean, it isn't that, well, I'm looking for that sign on your lapel that says born again. But, I mean, generally speaking, based on what the Bible tells us, how do we know if somebody is born again? Or how do we know that we're born again? Let me put it that way. We'll get the other judgmental issues out of it, huh?
Fruit in their life?
Yeah. We have to not only believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that his blood was shed to pay the price that we would not have to die, but we need to see a change in our lives. If we're living just like the world, if we're still filled with idolatry, if we're still filled with immorality, I don't think we're saved. I don't think you can be saved and continue to live just like the world. You can say you're saved, but I don't think you are. Jesus said in Matthew 7:23, you know the scripture well, in that day many will come to me saying, Lord, Lord. I believe all of those in that scripture basically believe they're saved. But the word many is in the Greek is majority. That means more than 50%. So in that day, the majority of believers, if you want to look at it that way, will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, I did all these and everything else. And what would Jesus say? Depart from me. I never knew you. So the thing from that verse that sticks to me is that we not only need to make sure we know Jesus, because everybody you meet says, oh, I know Jesus. But does Jesus know them? Does Jesus know you? Does Jesus know me? And we need that relationship where our lives are in a constant relationship with him, so he knows our address. I don't want to hear on that day, depart from me, I never knew you. Yeah. As we see here in the destruction of Jerusalem, they're going to be destroyed because he never knew them, other than as idolatrous sinners and so forth. Does your going to church and being active in it ensure that the Lord is pleased with your worship and of your love for him? We'll see today that he actually even says, I'm going to profane my own temple because of your abuse of it and your lack of love for me. They loved the building. They loved the temple. They loved what it stood for, but they didn't love him. The message today is a message. There's a couple of parables today, a parable of the boiling pot, and then a story of where Ezekiel is going to lose his wife. His wife is going to die, and he is told, don't mourn for her. And with respect to verses 24 and 27 of today's study, what is the intent behind that message that God gave Ezekiel? There's really twofold, I think we will see as we look through it. But can you think of what the intent might be behind this that God is demonstrating to Israel and really to us as well? I think what the scripture will tell us today is twofold. One, God is going to show his judgment, and through his judgment, he's going to show that he is who he is. We see that in Exodus 6 and 7, God told Moses at the time of the burning bush that through my judgments of Egypt, they will know that I am the Lord. Through the judgment of Jerusalem here, God is saying, so they will know that I am the Lord. So the intent of the message, I think, is twofold. One, it's to prophesy and to still give them a chance to turn to the Lord. But it's also an indication that when what happens, what was told would happen, they will know that I am the Lord. So God says, I said I will do it, and I will do it. And so when it gets done, we know that it's the Lord, right? So it's prophecy, and it's also an opportunity for them. It says he's given us a sign in verse 24. In fact, verse 24 of chapter 24 is kind of a key verse in the whole book of Ezekiel. Well, I already touched on this, but in verse 24, what is the definition of YHVH, of Yahweh? What is the definition? How will we know God in this context? Because of judgment. Because of his judgment of sin. Because of his judgment of wickedness. Because of his judgment of the nations. We're going to face that big time, aren't we, in the tribulation? I say we, I mean the world is. And I know this country is, because when we look at what angered him and what grieved him so much with Jerusalem, we're doing it big time in this nation. Big time in this nation. Well, that's the next question. How close are we as a nation to the judgment of God as disclosed to us in the studying of Ezekiel?
Pretty close.
Either close or past. Then last question, what should my response be to the world mess that's now going on? To pray, right? 2 Chronicles 7:14. You know, if my people will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways. The turn from the wicked ways is a very big deal here. We got to do more than pray. The sinner can pray and continue in sin and God won't even hear the prayers, right? So we have repentance at hand. Well, turn to chapter 24. Anybody here for the first time in this Ezekiel study? Have you been here before, Thomas? You have, haven't you? Yeah, okay. And Bob, you've been here once, and Pat twice. Okay, well, we have been, as Bob said, about 15 chapters ago. How long are we going to be in this judgment of Israel? Because, you know, chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter. Well, you'll be pleased or maybe displeased, I don't know, but anyway, this is the last chapter we have of the judgment of Israel. Then now we move next into the judgment of Tyre, the judgment of the Ammonites, and the judgment of some of the nations around Israel. They're all going to be judged too. In fact, Assyria and Babylon judged big time. You know, Habakkuk was told, as you know the story, you know Habakkuk. He was saying, Lord, when are you going to do something about all the wickedness in this nation? Don't you see what's going on? You're not doing anything. And oftentimes I kind of think of that too, you know. And what did the Lord say? He said, I am doing things, but if I told you, you wouldn't believe me. And Habakkuk says, yeah. I mean, this is my translation. You won't find this in your Bible exactly. But he said, no, I'm a big man. I'm a strong man of God. You can share with me. And he says, I'm going to use Babylon to destroy Jerusalem. What? You can't do that. They're terrible. They're worse than we are. And that's what's happening, isn't it? The Lord will use the enemies to judge his people. And then they will be later judged too. Babylon was judged. Egypt was judged. Assyria was judged. But yet the Lord uses the wicked to judge the righteous at times. So we have here now in the last verse of chapter 23, even 48, thus I will cause lewdness to cease from the land, talking here about the judgment coming, that all women may be taught not to practice their lewdness, they shall repay you for your lewdness, and you shall pay for your idolatrous sins, then you shall know that I am the Lord God. So we continue in that same theme today in the very next verse in chapter 24, verse 1, again, in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. Wow, we're specific here, aren't we? Not only the year, not only the month, but the day as well. Now, very interesting. Turn back to 2 Kings 25. 2 Kings 25. And see if you see something that sounds familiar to that. 2 Kings 25. You know, that's very near the end because 2 Kings is the last book of the Kings, and 25 is very near the end. But we have in 2 Kings 25, verse 1, now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day. Does that sound familiar? Same day that Nebi, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it, and they built a siege wall all around. So we had that prophesied, didn't we? Remember when he was lying 390 days on one side and showing that there was going to be a siege against Jerusalem? Okay, that's the date it began. Now turn on over to Jeremiah 39. Jeremiah 39. Jeremiah 39, verse 1. Jeremiah 39, verse 1. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. Same thing. Then in Jeremiah 52, we have it again. Jeremiah 52. Jeremiah 52, verse 4. Now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month. You got it yet? You getting familiar with that date? That Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it, and they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. We know, and it says, by the fourth month and the ninth day of the month, the famine had become so severe that there was no food for the people of the land. Now, we've already had the prophecy in the past that there would be a threefold destruction of the people. There would be there would be pestilence, and there would be famine. There would be fire, and there would be by the sword, right? That's all been prophesied, and so it's all going to happen. And so here now, in the ninth, in verse 21, verse 1 of chapter 24, again in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, write down the name of the day. This very day, the king of Babylon started his siege against Jerusalem this very day. Now, we know this has to be of the Lord. There's no way word could get from Jerusalem to Babylon in less than about 6 months. There was no CNN, the Communist News Network, but the CNN. There was no CNN. There was no fax machines, there were no jet planes, there were no radio, there was no community, there was no telephone. There's no way to get word from that distance of 400 to 500 miles except by foot or by horseback. And typically that a time to make that distance was around 5 months, plus or minus. Now, we're going to have a report reaching Ezekiel, as is prophesied in today's study, that we will see came true in Ezekiel chapter 33, and we'll look at that in a little bit. But just to get in mind here, the Lord is prophesying. He is giving Ezekiel this word, mark this day. This is the day the siege is starting. I think there still may be time for them to repent, but the siege is starting. They know it's going to be about 18 months, or at least that they were given information in the scripture that shows it's about 18 months if they would follow it, if they follow what Ezekiel has been telling them. But again, in this day, write it down, because the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, started his siege against Jerusalem this very day, and this very day tell him a story. Utter a parable to the rebellious house and say to them, thus says the Lord God. So here, the day the siege started, here's what you're to tell the people. Put on a pot. This pot, I believe, stands for Jerusalem. Put on a pot, set it on, and pour water into it. Gather pieces of meat in it, every good piece. So it's a familiar picture. You know, from the day one in the sacrificial system, there was the boiling of meat, right? So the boiling of meat in a pot, the choice pieces and all the sacrifice, is something that they had been doing every day, every day, every day for over 1,500 years. This is not some new, well, I don't want to know, what does it mean by putting meat in a pot? Never heard of that. What does that mean? No, they knew exactly what that meant. And pour water on it, gather pieces of meat in it. I think that stands for a representative of the citizens of Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem, the inhabitants of the Jerusalem, including their leaders. Put them in it. That's the parable. Every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder, fill it with choice cuts. Take the choice of the flock, and then pile fuel bones under it. I think that may be standing for the slain innocent of Jerusalem that has been slain. But take their bones under it and make it boil well and let the cuts simmer in it. So here we have a pot getting hot, simmering, the meat is simmering, and the pot is representing Jerusalem. The inhabitants are representing the meat, and the heat is being turned up, which is being provided by the Chaldean army, by the Babylon army. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city. Now here is his precious city, Jerusalem, being boiled. Being boiled. And he is boiling it. This is also given to us in verse 9, woe to the bloody city. We had it back in chapter 22. We also have it given to us in Nahum chapter 1, calling Jerusalem the bloody city. So we have woe to the bloody city. Now, in 2 Kings 21, turn back there just a moment, 2 Kings 21, 16, I just want to make a point out of this. 2 Kings 21, we have the story of this wicked, wicked king Manasseh. God allowed him to reign 55 years. So God does not necessarily remove a wicked king for the good of the nation. The nation wanted a wicked king, he let him have it for 55 years. This was the son of Hezekiah. This was the product of his 15-year extension of his life. And Manasseh was the worst, if not one of the worst, kings that Israel had or Judah had. And we'll see what really galled the Lord here. Verse 6, he made his son pass through the fire, practicing soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spirits and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke the Lord to anger. He even set a carved image of Ashtoreth, the sex goddess that he had made, in the house which the Lord had made. Well, that's a nice thing to do, isn't it? And it goes on, and it just says all these abominations and wickedness. But look over to verse 16. 21:16. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. Where do you think the bloody city term came from? Comes from right there, doesn't it? He filled the city from blood from one end to the other through abortions, through sacrificing of children. And what are we doing today? What have we done since, big time, since 1963, since Roe versus Wade? We have been aborting a minimum of a million and a half babies a year. So there's well over that period of time, probably over 75 million babies that have been aborted. Do we have blood on our hands or not? And it's so bad that today, a presidential candidate, I've told you this before, a presidential candidate, a Supreme Court justice candidate, the first question is, where do you stand on abortion? Where do you stand on blood in the city? We want somebody in that office who will allow us unfettered, our unfettered lust. We don't want any control over sexual lust. We want to be free to pursue all kinds of weird sexual lusts without any restraint. And so when babies happen, kill them. That's what's going on. And this grieves the Lord, because he says here in Ezekiel that woe to the bloody city. It's grieving him because of the blood. Moving on in verse 6, woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is in it. Now, everybody knows when you cook meat in a boiling pot that the fat comes and it goes around the edge and it eventually cooks on it, you know. And so when you get done cooking, you got to clean the pot. And that part of it is kind of sticky, isn't it? I mean, you have to really scrub that. Then what if, for example, you use the same pot over and over and over and you never washed it? Can you imagine the scum buildup in it? Well, that's what he's talking about here. And the scum is the sin. The scum is the sin. The sin is not being cleansed. It's just building up on the pot, building up in Jerusalem. To the pot whose scum is in it, whose scum is not gone from it, bring it out piece by piece, for which no lot has fallen. For her blood is in her midst. She set it on top of the rock. Turn to Leviticus 17. We were there not too long ago in our Leviticus study. But Leviticus 17, we have over and over in the scripture of the importance of the blood. We had the blood was not to be... The blood is the Lord's. It's not to be, that's where the life is in the blood. Leviticus 17, we have, even in the blood of animals, what are we to do with it? Leviticus 17, verse 13, whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you, who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, shall pour out its blood and what? Cover it with dust. Even back in the very beginning of the Bible, where Cain killed Abel, what did the Lord say? The blood speaks from the ground. Now here, the children of Israel were so rebellious and so forward in their sin, they weren't even trying to hide the blood. They weren't even putting it in the ground. They weren't even trying to cover it up, as God had told them to do. They just let it on the rock, just out in the open. And we see this today, don't we? We don't cover up our sin, but we're flaunting it, aren't we? We just are flaunting it in front of the Lord. So here he says, she did not pour it out on the ground to cover it with dust, as we just read she should, that it may raise up fury and take vengeance. So therefore, I have set her blood on top of a rock that it may not be covered. So God is going to give them the judgment out in the open. Their blood is going to be shed in the open. It's not going to be covered with earth, just the way that they were shedding innocent blood fearlessly and in a rebellious manner. Verse 9, therefore says the Lord God, again we know it's the Lord speaking, woe to the bloody city, to the city of Jerusalem. I too will make the fire great. Heap on the wood, kindle the fire, cook the meat well. We're talking here about the Babylonian army applying the pressure, applying the heat, applying the fire, as it were, in this judgment. They're the ones bringing judgment on Jerusalem. They're the ones that are going to burn Jerusalem. They're the ones that have already set siege. A siege is starting. So there will be, and we read 4 months later, they were already starting to starve to death. So there is going to be the pestilence. There's going to be the famine. And we will have also the sword. When they break through, then will be the killing by the sword. So heap on the wood and let the cuts be burned up. Mix in the spices. Then set the pot empty on the coals. Now what's happening? Everything in the inside is going to be consumed. But now he's going to burn the pot. What's the pot? The Jerusalem. So he's saying the city will be burned. Then set the pot empty on the coals that it may become hot and its bronze may burn. Well, that's a hot fire when you burn bronze, isn't it? So Jerusalem is going to be burned up. That its filthiness may be melted in it, that its scum may be consumed. So the sin is going to be burned away, so to speak, here. She has grown weary with lies, and her great scum has not gone from her. Let her scum be in the fire. In your filthiness is lewdness. That is as bad a comment as you'll see in the scriptures. Their filthiness is lewdness, lewdness being the extreme in sexual deviation. So it's their filthiness in this sexual deviation being referred to here in filthiness. Also, there's the filthiness of idolatry. When you're worshiping idols, you go that direction, and the idols they were worshiping were all the sexual stuff and all that kind of a thing. Immorality, idolatry is what the Lord has been saying they're involved in. You will not be cleansed of your filthiness anymore. He says, because I have cleansed you and you were not cleansed. In other words, I've cleansed you, you were not cleansed because you would not repent. You would not permit yourself to be cleansed. So you will not be cleansed of your filthiness anymore. In other words, I'm turning my back on you. There's no hope for you anymore. You're going to be destroyed. Till I have caused my fury to rest upon you, I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. Judgment is coming. You can be sure when God says, it shall come to pass, and I will do it. Every prophecy in the Scripture has either come true or will come true. There's not going to be one that won't. And, of course, he's saying here the judgment of Jerusalem, and we know that in 586, about 18 months from now, the city will fall, the temple will be burned, the city will be burned, those remaining, most of them will be killed, and a few will escape, as was prophesied. Verse 14, I will not hold back, nor will I spare, nor will I relent. So this is where we see there are cases when God will not forgive, when we've gone too far. We've gone too far, and then God says, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Now, one of my questions was, how far have we gone in our nation, and is there any hope? What do we do about it? Well, I think we pray for mercy. I think the judgment is coming. We can't undo 75 million abortions in this land. That blood is on our hand. Judgment will be required for that. I think we can delay it somewhat through prayer. And God is merciful, and he may delay the judgment. I think the judgment is coming. Is not the great tribulation coming? It's going to come. We don't know when on his timing, but it's going to come. And so it's not a question that the world will not be judged for its wickedness. It will be. The only question is when, I would think. I will not relent. According to your ways and according to your deeds, they will judge you, says the Lord God. So it's their ways and their deeds that is bringing the judgment. It's their immorality. It's their idolatry. It's their shedding of innocent blood. So that's the judgment. Now, how is this news supposed to be handled by the people? Now, Ezekiel is going to be given another example of how to speak to the people through an action sermon. And this is a very dramatic action sermon because it's going to be the death of his wife. Verse 15, also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Talking about his wife here, his wife who he dearly loved. She's going to be taken away. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence, make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head, put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips, do not eat man's bread of sorrow. Now, this is the standard grieving methods that they were going through. And you know, grieving is good because grieving allows the grief to get out, right? But here God is saying, I don't want you to have the grief get out. I want you, he'll say pretty soon, to pine away with it. In other words, for this grief to eat you from the inside is so serious, so bad. And so he's using Ezekiel's wife's death as the example here. So he says, sigh in silence. Now, you know, they were sighing with great wailing, right? In fact, you'd even hire wailers. And make no mourning. So they would have these mourning, days of mourning for the dead. But they're not to do that. Bind your turban on your head. They would uncover their head and in some cases even shave their heads in mourning. But here, don't even uncover your head. Leave your turban on. And put sandals on your feet. They would always mourn barefooted. But here they're to put sandals, keep the sandals on your feet, not to be barefooted. And they would cover their lips. Here he says, do not cover your lips. And then they would eat the bread of sorrow together. And here they're told not to eat it. So everything they did with mourning, everything a husband would normally do when his wife died or a wife would do when her husband died, he's saying, don't do any of it. Don't do any of it. Now, what an impact that will make. Because look at the next verse. Verse 19, and the people said to me, will you not tell us what these things signify to us that you so behave? They see his behavior and they say, wow, this is weird. What's going on here? He's not even grieving for his wife who died last night. Then I answered them, the word of the Lord came to me saying, speak to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God. Behold, I will profane my sanctuary. What? God's going to profane his own temple? Why? Well, it read on, your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul. They were treating the temple with arrogance. We are the temple. We can never be destroyed. God loves us more than anybody else. This is where he put his temple, and he would never allow his precious temple to be destroyed. We go into the temple, we're safe. It's the desire of our eyes. We like the way it looks. We like the look of our temple. It's the delight of our soul. It's something that every Jew was so proud of, their temple, their temple, their temple. But they didn't love who they were to worship in that temple. Their hearts were far from the Lord. And so the Lord says, okay, this temple that you like so much, I'm going to profane it. Basically saying, I'm going to burn it to the ground. I'm going to have the rocks thrown open and so forth. So, I will profane my sanctuary, and you shall do as I have done. When you hear your temple is destroyed, you're not to grieve over it. You're to grieve, but you're not to grieve out loud. You should sigh in silence. You should not eat mourner's bread. You should not uncover your head. You should not go barefoot. You should not cover your lips. You shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips nor eat man's bread of sorrow. Your turban shall be on your head and your sandals on your feet. You shall neither mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away. There's that term, pining away. Now, you know when a friend or a relative or whoever loses a loved one or goes through some tremendous, tremendous loss, we want them to be able to talk about it, right? We wanted them to express it because it is so destructive when you keep this stuff inside, right? And just let it simmer and boil and fester there. But this is what he's saying you're to do because of this wicked judgment. He's not letting the people off. When they hear the destruction of Jerusalem, it's going to eat them inside because of the judgment here. They're going to pine away. You shall pine away in your iniquities and mourn with one another. Then 24, very key verse in the book of Ezekiel. Thus Ezekiel is a sign to you. He's a prophetic indication to you of what's to come. And he's telling them, Israel, here is what I am. I'm a sign to you according to all that he has done. In other words, Ezekiel, if he were speaking, Ezekiel would say, according to all I have done, you are to do. According to all that he has done, you shall do. And when this comes, what? You shall know what? That I am the Lord God, that I am Yahweh. Now, you know, I mentioned before, but turn back to 6. This is good to look at. Exodus 6. Moses being called at the burning bush. I love that incident in here. And God has said, I have seen, I have heard, and I will deliver. I love that promise. But here in Exodus 6, as God is telling Moses, you're to go and lead the people out of bondage, out of Egypt. And Moses asks a very pertinent question here. Well, who shall I say sent me? Who shall I say sent me? And so we see here in chapter 7, verse 3, as he gets on into it, Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to send the children out of the land. And then verse 3, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by what? Great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, that I am Yahweh. Why? How and when? When I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. So that's how the Lord is making himself known through judgments. And so here again, he's saying the same thing now to the children of Israel hundreds of years later. You know, the Exodus was in 1455 B.C. We're 600 B.C. now, roughly. So 600 from 14 is what? 850 years. 850 years, the same exact thing is happening in that he's telling them by these judgments or by this judgment of Jerusalem, all will know that I am the Lord God. Because even though these are my people, even though I gave them the oracles of God, even though they have great and mighty promises, they have sinned. And because of the sin, and because I'm who I am as a righteous God, they're going to be judged. And so that tells you and it tells me nobody is beyond the judgment of God, right? because he's a righteous God, he's a just God. And we can, you know, look down on the Israelites. We can say, how could they be so stupid? How could they not? How could the southern kingdom not see what the northern kingdom had done? They were taken captive by the Assyrians some 140 years earlier. How could they not see that? And yet we look today. How can we not see? We look back at 9/11. And we all know, those who know the Lord, know that probably 9/11 would have never happened if we had not turned our back and started to turn our back on God, right? So God withdraws his protection from us. Now we cry out, oh, protect us, help us, help us. Are we getting better? Are we better today than we were at 9/11? We're worse. The church is worse today than it was in 2001, seems to me. We were, you know, moving on into the emergent church junk and into the minimizing the importance of Scripture and maximizing the importance of, you know, man's plans to accomplish things, what God wants us to plan, I mean, what God wants us to do, getting away from the Great Commission. But we're now, you know, well, we have a purpose or whatever our purpose is, to save the sick and eliminate the poor and all that stuff. And that's all good, but that's not what God told the church to do. He told them to what? Preach the gospel. He told them to make disciples of all nations. That's what we're to do. We're not to eliminate poverty. I mean, we don't want poverty, but that's not what the Great Commission is, to eliminate poverty, is it? Or to heal all the sick of the world. Yeah, we want to heal the sick, but we're all going to die anyway, right? So whether we die at the age of 50 or we die at the age of 65 or whatever it is, we're still going to die. But we need the Lord because we want the eternal aspect saved. So he says, Ezekiel, this is a sign to you. According to all that he has done, you shall do. And when this comes, you shall know that I am Yahweh. I am the Lord God. And you, son of man. Now God is talking to Ezekiel in this very humbling term, son of man, son of dust. You, son of dust, will it not be in the day when I take them from their stronghold, their joy and their glory? He's talking about the temple. When I take them from the temple, the desire of their eyes, that on which they set their minds. So they had their minds on the security of the temple, their sons and their daughters. So not only the old people were thinking of that, the younger people were thinking of that too, because, of course, that's what the false prophets were filling them with all along, right? That's why they threw Jeremiah in the prison, you know, in the pit. They didn't want to hear that. I mean, can you imagine if we went to Washington, D.C. today, and we just start saying nothing but, you know, judgment is coming and you got to repent and turn or all this is going to go up in fire? You think that'd be very popular? You think you'd get front page headlines and have a popularity contest? They would want you out of there so fast your head would swim, wouldn't it? On that day, one who escapes will come to you to let you hear with your own ears. Well, turn to Ezekiel 33:21. That day is described right there. Ezekiel 33:21. It even gives us that day. And it's a number of months after the fall of the city, and we can explain most of those months with travel. I don't know if we can explain it all. It seems to me a couple of extra months in there. I don't know why it took them so long. But anyway, Ezekiel 33, verse 21 says, fall of Jerusalem. And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month of the 5th day of the month, that's about 3 years from the time the siege started, that one who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been captured. So that was prophesied that he would come and tell. And then we read, now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the man came who had escaped, and he had opened my mouth, so that when he came to me in the morning, my mouth was open, I was no longer mute. And so what does it say here in verse 27? Verse 26, on that day one who escapes will come to you to let you hear it with your ears. On that day your mouth will be open, who... to him who has escaped, you shall speak and no longer be mute. Does it sound familiar? So God says, here's what's going to happen. And then later, it happens, right? So you shall know that I am the Lord God, because you're telling the people in advance exactly what's going to happen. And when it happens, they will know that you are the Lord. And that's what he says. Verse 27 closes a chapter. Thus you will be a sign to them, Ezekiel, and they shall know what? That I am Yahweh. That I am Yahweh. So those are the two reasons, I think, why Ezekiel is being used as a sign to tell them what's going to happen, and in a way to give them a chance to repent one more time, and to show them that the Lord does what he says and says what he does, and when he does what he says and when the judgment is complete, they will know that I am the Lord. Jerusalem's been destroyed. So all the prophecy has been complete. Temple's been burned. People have been killed. A few of them will escape. Everything God said would happen has happened, right? And so what does that tell us? It tells us, among other things, that every prophecy in the Bible has been fulfilled or will be fulfilled. There's none that are not going to be fulfilled, because when the Lord says, I'm going to do it, he's going to do it. And he says, I will judge sin, and he's going to judge it. And so we see what he did to Israel, what he did to Jerusalem, he's going to do to every single other nation. There isn't any nation that's more favored status than Israel, right? And even if it were a more favored child, he is just and righteous. He cannot go back on his word, can he? So judgment will bring, or sin will bring judgment, I should say. So what are we to do? Well, number one, I think we need to be ready for his coming, because he's coming soon. We need to use these days as the evil and the good get more and more separated, as the darkness and the light get further and further away, as the contrast between the hope of Christ and the hopelessness of the corruption of the world get greater and greater. We have more of an opportunity to share the gospel, don't we? I mean, it's 50 years ago or so, you would talk to most Americans, I think, about the seriousness of sin in the land, and they would say, it's not so bad. It's not so bad. And really, it wasn't so bad then. But today, I mean, it is gross. What are we having? We're pushing homosexuality on every front, pouring it down the hearts and minds of our little ones in our schools. We got abortion as the number one determinant of whether politically correct or not. And we're doing all of this filthiness. And even now we've got a president that says we're not a Christian nation. And in a sense, he's right. But in another sense, we're more of a Christian nation than he is, because it would seem to me, because he's not even pretending to be for Israel. He's not even pretending to be for what's right in this, other than to get reelected. And so we have very few leaders in our government who are at all interested in the welfare of the government. They're just interested in their own selfishness. And the world sees that. So the dollar, I just got back from Europe, and I mean, prices are going up. I mean, you look at these euro dollars, you think they're U.S. dollars because they're so high. And then when you get 67 cents on the dollar for a euro, you know, you're paying another 1 point, whatever it is, times it with American dollars. No big bargains over there anymore. It's better to buy things here, you know. But the dollar's weak. Our missionaries are suffering with buying power of foreign currency, of foreign dollars, because they're, number one, two things are happening. One, the support's dropping because of the problems with a lot of people without work here. And then the dollar is weaker. So even if the support level is the same from this end, it's not the same from that end. So we're in difficult times. But God knows this, and he will provide. I know that. And the churches have to be made to survive in the culture they're in without cash infusion coming in all the time from the West, because that's not going to continue, I don't think. And so we see that we're in a world filled with hopelessness, and yet we have the good news. And regardless of what's happening in the world, it only makes the good news be better, right? So pray. And pray for, again, I'll just remind you to pray for the 15th of October event coming up in Uganda, where we're going to have that, the Lord willing, that big debate. We call it a dialogue between the Muslims and the Christians. And we're hoping that out of that will come recordings that we can get into the cell phones of those in the Arab nations, 71 closed Arab nations, that we would love to have access to those nations through the good news, because they're all in bondage to a false god. And over and over and over we hear, when they do receive Christ, they will say, why didn't somebody tell me? Why didn't somebody tell me? And we got the good news, right? So pray for Daniel Messiah, that the Lord protects him and keeps him alive, particularly till the debate. But anyway, we're struggling with things like websites. What do we show on the website of the upcoming event? Because we want to publicize it, but we don't want to say a lot about Daniel, because the more we say about him, the higher profile target he is to be taken out, so to speak. So if the Lord's in it, it's going to be wonderful. If the Lord's not in it, then close the door, really. But pray for that, if you would. Pray for those approximately 1 billion Muslims who we hope to be able to impact in some tiny way, or maybe a major way, really. I don't want to pray for tiny ways, but major ways. So that's coming up in a couple of months now. So we now will leave the judgment against Israel, and we will move in the next chapter to the judgment against Ammon, and the judgment against Moab, the judgment against Edom, the judgment against the Philistines, and the judgment against Tyre, and so forth. And we will now be increasing the statement of God's judgments, not just towards his people Israel, but toward, in effect, all of the neighbors all around them. And the issue is the same, sin. And God is judging sin, always has, always will. So we will see, particularly with all of the judgments against its surrounding nations, we will see sown into that God's glorious promise for Israel's future blessing. So Israel has great future blessings that the others don't have. Although, because of Christ coming in, there's no difference, is there, today between Jew or Greek, bond, Scythian, slave or free, male or female, because all are one in Christ. So it doesn't matter whether we're Israel's enemy or not. If we're in Christ, we all have the same standing, right? So what good news we have, and how we want to be thankful for that. There will also be the proclamation against Egypt, and quite a bit about Egypt coming down, the proclamation against Pharaoh, lamentation for Pharaoh and Egypt, and others consigned to the pit and so forth. And then we get on in to the blessings on Israel in 36, the renewal of Israel, which has already happened to a great degree. We'll get into the dry bones in 37, and to the northern Gog and allies attacking Israel in 38, and on then into the armies destroyed in 39, and then eventually into the triumphant festival in chapter 40. And there beyond, we had the new city and the new temple. And we'll be with the new temple then, dimensions and the gates and all that other stuff, manner of worship. And we go all the way into the healing of water and trees, borders of the land, the division of the land in 48, and we're done. So how about that, huh? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you're a God of love. We thank you that you're a covenant-keeping God. You are good, and you are the only thing that's good. So, Lord, we cry out today for all the evil that's around us. We cry out for help and forgiveness for evil in our own lives, evil in our flesh, Lord. Help us to be ready for your soon return, and help us to redeem the day, redeem the time, that we would indeed walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. And be not drunk with wine or with any dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making a merry melody in our heart to the Lord. And that we would give thanks to you, Father, for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we would submit to one another in the fear of you. So, Lord, that's what you tell us in Ephesians 5, and we pray for our leaders in that regard, that there would be the fear of you in their eyes. And we see almost no world leaders who fear you. And so, Lord, our hearts ache at that, and yet we are to pray. We need to pray for the church. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. And we have a very weak church worldwide. We have a very weak church in this nation. We thank you for the strength of the churches here in Southern California. We thank you for Calvary Chapel. Just a tiny drop in the bucket. But how you've used Calvary and are using Calvary in such a beautiful way now in planting churches. And there's hardly a nation in the world right now where people don't know, some anyway, of Calvary as a church planter. Because, not because we're planting so many, but because nobody else is. And the great commission of making disciples. How do we make disciples without churches? And the body of Christ is the church, headed by Jesus Christ. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Meaning that we go on the offense against the gates. And they cannot stop us. They cannot stop your good news, your good word. Help us today, Lord, to be the witness you would have us to be. May our lives be different from the world. And Lord, those you put in our lives, may they see you in us. May they see your love. May they see your compassion. May we not come in a legalistic term of saying, you're going to hell, you sinner. But may we be able to tell them how much you love them. And so, Lord, it is the love that will draw them to you. And so help us to be pure, free from sin, not grieving you, praying without ceasing, in everything giving thanks. And Lord, it's hard for us to give thanks in all things. There are things happening in each of our lives right now which we would say, Lord, I don't see how any good could come out of this. And yet, Lord, on those very things, those very thorns in our lives, may we be giving you thanks. Thank you for this affliction. Thank you for this pain. Thank you for this torn relationship or whatever it is that's causing me difficulties today, Lord, that I would see you more clearly, that I would see who you are more clearly, that I would see who I am more clearly, that I would see what I'm to do and how I'm to use this difficulty. And Lord, you love us so much, so thank you. And the greater the problem, the greater will be your delivery. We are more than conquerors through you who love us. And so we thank you. Bless my brothers and sisters because they came, and use them today. I pray, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.